Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Tonight we wrap up our look at the fourth letter written by Jesus Christ to the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letter to the church located in Thyatira. Now, perhaps the greatest difference between a biblical church and an unbiblical church, and of course most churches would never refer to themselves as unbiblical, but looking at a church from the outside, perhaps the greatest difference between a biblical church and an unbiblical church is how they deal with sin in their midst. The standard of Jesus Christ for His bride, the church, is purity. From the founding of the church on the day of Pentecost, Christ's constant desire for His church was that it be pure. But sadly, the reason Jesus is writing to the church in Thyatira is because they were not pure. This is the church that tolerated sin. Look at verse 20. They were involved in idolatry. Verse 20, they were involved in immorality. Verse 24, they were involved in the deep things of Satan. They were not only tolerating such sin, but they were also allowing the promotion of such sin, as hard as that is to believe. And of course, as I said, this is the exact opposite of what Christ has in mind for His bride, the church. As you know, it's the responsibility of the elders entrusted by God to give oversight of the local church. A key part of that oversight is that they maintain the purity of the church. And to do that, the Lord has given us a couple of priorities. First of all, we're to teach the Word of God, verse by verse. It's the power of the Word of God that convicts hearts. That sets the standard for the church. It's not man's standard, it's God's standard. And then secondly, we're to practice church discipline whenever someone refuses to repent of their ongoing sin in violation of the standard, which is the Word of God. And when the church fails to do that, the church is going to struggle with purity. And so what was beginning to happen in the church in Pergamos had come to full bloom in Thyatira. If compromise had begun in Pergamos, it had taken over in Thyatira. And so what we're learning in this letter is what happens when the church tolerates sin. What begins with compromise ultimately leads to full-scale idolatry, full-scale immorality, and worst of all, tolerance and indifference of both. Now, your initial thought when you think about this is, well, that could never happen in most churches. I think of one friend, one man I know, a pastor, very, very outstanding Bible teacher, who has pastored several churches in the state, the city in which he lives, pastored at least four churches, perhaps five churches, and in each of those churches, at some point in time, one elder or one leader in that church got involved immorally in a relationship with someone other than his wife. And rather than deal with that issue, they covered that issue up, which in time only was exposed, which in time blew the church up, which enabled him to move to another church and for it to happen all over again. And so make no mistake, this kind of thing happens all of the time. The extremity of what's happening in the church in Thyatira simply serves as an example for us to recognize that when you do not deal with sin, this is a logical outcome. This is the logical outcome. This is what happens when the church tolerates sin. Now remember, the seven letters to the seven churches were real churches all located in various cities of Asia Minor, known today as modern Turkey. These are real letters to real historical churches located in real cities. And each of these real letters relate to a specific issue in each church at the time of John's writing. But the issues that are addressed are issues that the church has struggled with and continues to struggle with to this day. That's why God put these letters in the Word of God. Now, I know that there are some who take these churches and they tie them into different segments of church history. They relate them to different periods of church history. And I think you have to work a little bit too hard to do that. There are obvious parallels. But I think the more obvious intent of placing these letters to these churches in the text is that these are real problems these churches faced, and they're real problems the church today faces. Many, many churches could learn from this letter because sadly they have long forgotten the standard of Christ for His bride, the church. Now, as I told you, each church listed here with a concern is progressively worse, with the worst one being the church in Laodicea. But this, beginning with Thyatira, is how it all begins, with the toleration of sin. In the case of the church in Thyatira, they were tolerating false teaching. They were tolerating a woman who had usurped the place of leadership in teaching and preaching and who called herself a prophetess. They were tolerating the evils of idolatry. They were overlooking issues of sexual immorality. And not only were they tolerating it in the church, but there were certain people in this church who were advocating these kinds of things. And thus, the church had been significantly corrupted, and as I told you last Lord's Day, it wasn't long until this church was out of existence. Now, how serious did it get? Well, look at verse 24. You see the phrase, the deep things of Satan? That tells you just how far the church in Thyatira had slipped in relation to the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamum. The church in Smyrna, you'll recall, faced hostility from the synagogue of Satan that referred to those unbelieving Jews. Chapter 2, verse 9. The church in Pergamum existed at the site of Satan's throne, chapter 2, verse 13, and had some in their congregation participating in the cult of emperor worship. And the church at Thyatira, we discover, some had tolerated the promotion of the deep things of Satan. They had managed to plunge themselves very deeply into satanic things. And so this letter to this church is relevant for many, many churches throughout the history of the church and many churches yet today. This is a permanent word. This is an everlasting word, as it were, to churches that tolerate sin. And interestingly enough, as we learned last Lord's Day, there is much in this church that is commendable. But the fatal tolerance of sin will always eventually destroy a church. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we finish up this letter to the church in Thyatira. Now, as we have in each of the letters, we'll use the same outline following the order of the text. There's the correspondent, there's the church, there's the city, there's the commendation, there's the condemnation. We begin now looking at condemnations rather than concerns. There's the command, and then there's the counsel. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the correspondent. You'll remember the correspondent is the one writing. He's the author. Verse 18. To the angel, this is to the angel of the church in Thyatira. You'll remember the word angel speaks of the representative elder from the church in Thyatira who was with John on the island of Patmos, who would now take this revelation about Jesus Christ, including this specific letter, back to the church in Thyatira. So this is the author identifying himself. And notice how he describes himself. Verse 18. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze. He says this. This comes right out of the vision of the glorified Lord standing in the midst of the church in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And as we learned, this is a picture of divine judgment. His eyes, like a flame of fire, speak of his supernatural vision in knowing and seeing the strengths of the church and the flaws of the church. And the idea with that phrase is that nothing is hidden from his sight. The fact that His feet are like burnished bronze speaks of the fact that He is coming again to trample out judgment on all those who have rejected Him and His Word. And you'll remember the one difference in the description from chapter 1, verse 2, or chapter 1 to here in chapter 2 is that Jesus is called the Son of Man in chapter 1. Here He describes Himself as the Son of God. And we learned that that was a significant difference. The Son of Man is a title that speaks of Christ's humility, His sympathy, His love, His loving care for the church. The term Son of God speaks of the God who must judge sin, not as the God who, as man, demonstrates compassion on the sinner. And so here, because of their sin, Jesus writes to the church in Thyatira in terrifying and threatening imagery. Secondly, the church. The church in Thyatira. Just like the church at Smyrna and Pergamum, the Bible does not tell us, it doesn't record the founding of the church for us. It could be that Lydia, the seller of purple, who was from Thyatira, who was saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Philippi. It could be that her family, when they went back home to Thyatira, they founded the church or participated in the church being founded in Thyatira. More likely, the church was founded as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which, as Acts tells us, the book of Acts tells us, was widespread throughout the region. And you'll remember that we learned that this church was not attacked from the outside. They didn't struggle with persecution from the outside, but rather from the inside because of their unwillingness to deal with the residing sin in their midst. You'll remember that a significant issue in this church and in the city was the predominance of guilds or labor unions in this city. Bottom line, if you wanted to work, you needed to be in a guild, in a union. Problem was, if you were in a guild, you needed to do what the guilds demanded, and that included all the pagan feasts and all the festivals and all the ceremonies, all the idolatry, and maybe even some type of sexual sin. And if you didn't participate, you could lose your job. So this is a very practical issue. If I'm not in the guild, I don't have a job. If I don't have a job, I can't care for my family. And so you had these Christians compromising right and left. We discover that the tools Satan uses in this church to promote this worldly thinking was a woman Jesus refers to as Jezebel. This woman found a platform in this church. And she taught everyone that idol worship was acceptable and sexual immorality was not all that important because those were issues of the flesh and God was more interested in the spiritual. So you have this church, faithful to do what a church is supposed to do, and at the same time, many in their midst are following this pagan woman's teaching, participating in pagan practices. And so as Jesus writes to this church, this is a church that's really struggling for survival because of the corruption on the inside. You say, well, how on earth could Christians buy into this kind of stuff? Well, just look at the contemporary church and the foolishness that they buy into. Today, rather than using the philosophical dualism argument, they use the grace argument, saying, well, it doesn't really matter what I do in the flesh because, after all, I'm under grace. I'm forgiven. Bottom line, the church in Thyatira compromised because of pragmatics. MacArthur always used to tell us as a staff, pragmatics is the curse word of the church. The moment you begin to become pragmatic, you open the door for compromise. We meet the church. We meet the pressure this church was facing. Thirdly, the city. We talked about this last Lord's Day. Verse 18, Thyatira. as much of the ancient world, Thyatira was a city with polytheistic theology. They worshipped many different gods. Each guild developed a god of its own whom they would encourage their membership of the guild to worship. That would include the feasts and the festivals. That would include certain sacrifices that were offered at whatever temple served to worship their god. And it could also include certain sexual activity. In some cases, even sexual orgies. And so the guilds of the city were much more than simple labor unions. They had become religious organizations as well. Thyatira was a city with no dominant deity, but rather many deities connected to the many trade guilds. It was not a large city, and even today only has about 25,000 inhabitants. According to MacArthur, today Thyatira as a little city has 25,000 people living in it, and the predominant trade there is the weaving of oriental rugs. So, we've got the correspondent, we've got the church, we've looked at the city. Then comes the commendation in verse 19. Verse 19. I know your deeds. Laser vision, I see all, I'm omniscient, I know your deeds. And I know your love and faith and service and perseverance. And I know that your deeds of late are greater than your deeds at first. And so just like he had with the churches at Ephesus and Pergamum, Christ commends this church at Thyatira before listing his condemnation. The Lord, with eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze, sees both the weaknesses and the strengths. And here, he begins by assuring them that he had not forgotten their righteous deeds. We learned that the word deeds there, ergon in the Greek, is the word work. It speaks of their effort. Their effort for Jesus Christ in advancing the kingdom of God. They worked hard. And just as a footnote here, it is so important that we never forget that our Lord and Savior knows and sees everything we do. I am constantly aware of the fact as an elder at this church that myself and our men are responsible and answerable to God first and foremost. We're not concerned about the congregation getting bent out of shape. We're more concerned about God getting bent out of shape. We answer to Him. Now, Jesus identifies four positive aspects. Love, literally faithfulness, service, and perseverance. Jesus says, look, I know everything you're doing. I know your love, that you demonstrate sacrifice. You show sacrificial love to one another. I know your fidelity, that you're faithful, you have not abandoned Jesus Christ. I know your service, that you're meeting needs, you're ministering to others. I know your perseverance or your endurance, you've hung in there. You've been faithful when there's been some opposition and conflict. And then at the end of verse 19, he says your deeds of late are greater than your deeds at first. And most likely what he's saying there is, I know that you're serving even more effectively now than you were before. See, if the letter ended right here, this would be an exemplary church. This is all very, very commendable. These are all things you would want God to say about our church. Now, if you think about it, this might have been a very popular church, especially if they were tolerating those people attending the feasts and the orgies and the festivals of the guilds. So they're ministering sacrificially, but they're compromising. And if they're not teaching the truth, well, then guess what? Everyone's going to feel comfortable in this church. We're doing what a church should do. And we're just kind of overlooking this sinful aspect. It's how people build popular churches today. What is notably absent here in Christ's commendation is you'll notice he says nothing about doctrine, sound doctrine, and he says nothing about holy living. You could say it this way. This was a church with a bread line who wasn't concerned much about holy living, sanctification. Sound doctrine, holy living must go together. They are inseparably connected. And these are the two fatal flaws in the church in Thyatira. And that brings us to our fifth point. The condemnation. The condemnation. That leads us to verse 20. Notice the first word, but. I know your deeds. You've done this, 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 and this. This is great, but. You don't want that, but. That's not a good thing. You can know following that word, that connective, is trouble. But I have this against you. Listen, you do not want to receive a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to our church saying this, I have this against you. What is it? That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and she leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now you say, wait, how is that even possible given the commendation that we just read? How's that possible? Well, because you can do all those nice things in the flesh. How's this possible? Look at that one little word there, tolerate. Tolerate. They tolerated sin in their midst. That was the problem. That's always the problem. To tolerate is to compromise, and compromise in the church always leads to sin. Always. This church had so many positive strengths, but they compromised. They tolerated what they should have never tolerated. And because the small minority compromised, in time it became the majority. Why did they compromise? Why did they tolerate such sin? Well, because like the church in Smyrna, they did not hold to the standard, the Word of God. They did not practice church discipline on those who refused to abide by the standard of God. Listen, if I teach the Word of God as the standard of God for life, for holiness, and for the behavior of this church, when we violate that, the whole group here should be aware of it. But if I don't teach the Word of God, then there is no real standard. And if there is no real standard, we can be pragmatic about what we discipline, what we don't discipline, what we go after, what we don't go after, and everything becomes nebulous. Look at verse 20. He says, I have this against you. That's a singular pronoun there. That points this admonition especially to the leader of this congregation, the elders. And what is it that Jesus has against this leadership in the church in Thyatira? Verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now obviously this woman's name is not Jezebel. No mother would name their little baby girl Jezebel after the first one did. Jezebel was simply a way to identify her and her actions. In one word, it tells us everything we need to know about this woman. Jezebel was a woman in the Old Testament who led the people of Israel to commit sexual sin and worship idols. You see the parallel. The Old Testament Jezebel was an unspeakably vile woman, so much so that the Bible names marrying her as the most evil thing wicked King Ahab did. 1 Kings 16, verses 30 and 31, listen to this. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, as if that's even possible. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonites, the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worshipped Baal. The result of this was, through Jezebel's evil influence, Baal worship became widespread in Israel. And this woman in Thyatira is obviously doing the very same thing. So she's a type of Jezebel. Now notice what she's doing. She called herself a prophetess, but she wasn't. You're to hold the words of a prophet or prophetess, what, up against the word of God. They did not do that. The fact that she was a woman, she shouldn't have been teaching and preaching in the first place. And you'll note that she successfully led the true followers of Jesus Christ to eat things sacrificed to idols, which was to participate in idolatry and to commit acts of immorality. She's teaching this. She's endorsing this. We don't know how she did this. We don't know how she was so successful. And perhaps, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, she used the philosophical dualism we talked about. Perhaps she convinced them in some twisted antinomian view of God's grace that as true followers of Jesus Christ, they were under grace and not law, and so they could do whatever they wanted to do. I have talked to people, there are many people who advocate an antinomian, an anti-namas law view of Christianity. We're not under the law, we're under grace. When God views me, He sees me clothed in Christ's righteousness. So if I've had an affair, committed adultery, how does God view me? Clothed in Christ's righteousness. Therefore, the adultery is not that big of a thing. Oops, I shouldn't do that. I won't do that again. Well, that's not exactly what the Word of God says about such things. So perhaps that's what she was doing. Frankly, it doesn't matter. What we do know is that she was very successful in misleading those believers. And as bad as it was, this church had true followers of Jesus Christ. As bad as it was that this church had two followers of Jesus Christ involved in idolatry and committing immorality, by far the most serious sin here was what this woman was doing. She's a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants. Who's that refer to? True followers of Jesus Christ. She is leading true followers of Jesus Christ to sin. Now, do you want to know what Jesus Christ thinks about that? Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 6. By the way, chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Their motivation for that question is wrong. It's sinful. It's selfish. And He called a child to Himself and set him before them. And He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." He is not saying that children are the ones who get the blank pass to heaven. That's not what He's saying. He says very clearly, unless you become like children, throw away your manipulation, all your adult manipulative stuff, throw that stuff aside and come like trusting children. This is not about infants, this passage. This is about true followers of Jesus Christ, those who are truly in the family of God. So verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. He's not talking about a four-year-old. A four-year-old doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as unto salvation like a 14-year-old or what a 40-year-old would. You understand the idea here? What he's saying is whoever causes a true child of mine to stumble, it would be better for that person to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. In other words, it'd be better for that guy to drown to death in the depths of the sea and quickly because he should have an anchor tied around his neck. That's how Jesus Christ feels about anyone who misleads true followers of Jesus Christ. That's why you don't want to be teaching false doctrine in the church. That's why this Jezebel was so accountable. She is misleading bondservants of Jesus Christ. You don't want to be doing this. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Then he says this, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut that thing off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. You don't want to be a person like this. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. See to it that you do not despise any true follower of Jesus Christ, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They are looking out for the children of God. You do not want to mess with those people. You want to see the practical? You want to see the practical application of this? Look at 2 Kings. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9. Check this out. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, and Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "It is well, Zimri, your master's murderer." Is it well, your master's murderer? Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. And he said, "Throw her down. Toss the lady out the window." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and some on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And he came in, he ate and drank. He said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung," that's manure, "on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel." You want to know what happens to people who cause true followers of Jesus Christ to stumble? By encouraging to do things contrary to the Word of God, Jezebel's a good picture. Jezebel's a good picture. Take your choice. Get tossed out of a window, trampled and eaten by dogs, or drown in the depths of the sea. Those are your options. Back to Revelation 2. Now here's what's interesting. God is far more gracious with the followers of Jezebel in Thyatira. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Wow.
Really?
I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. In other words, she loved her sin more than she loved Jesus Christ. That was her God. Verse 22. Behold. What do we know about that word? That's an attention grabber, right? Behold. Listen to this. Listen to this. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Based on what she's doing, look at what I'm going to do. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Now, in your Bible, you'll notice the word sickness is italicized, right? That tells us that the word was not in the original Greek text. It was supplied as conjecture by the translators. Doesn't contradict the text. It elucidates the text. The point is, it's not in the original text. And most likely, given the refusal of Jezebel to repent, that phrase, bed of sickness, refers to the permanent sickness of death and hell, the ultimate resting place for those who refuse to repent. And lest you think those being misled by her were innocent, look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness to death, and those who commit adultery with her into, look at this, great tribulation. Now that's not the eschatological tribulation described in Revelation 4 through 19, but rather that is a time of severe distress or trouble. Now, notice this, since he calls those following this Jezebel my bondservants, since they're true followers of Jesus Christ who are sinning, the Lord does not threaten to send them to hell because they've been saved from hell. Jezebel is going to hell. Her followers are going into severe persecution, severe tribulation, a time of severe discipline, the chastening hand of Jesus Christ. So they're going into this time of tribulation. He promises to bring them severe chastening, perhaps even physical death. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 22. Here's the key. Unless they repent of her deeds. They were doing what she encouraged them to do, and unless they repent of her deeds, they're going into some kind of severe tribulation. How wonderful to remember that where there is true repentance, there is forgiveness. But notice our Lord's not finished yet. There's a third group deserving of judgment. Look at this, 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence. Not her biological children, but rather her spiritual children. And the idea here is that this church is about 40 years old when John writes this letter, telling us that this Jezebel probably had a second generation of followers. And so Jesus here is simply warning them. To kill them with pestilence literally means to kill them with death. So, he's going to take them home to heaven. The first generation of followers, they're going through some time of oppression at the chastening hand of God. Jezebel's going to hell. Her initial followers will be persecuted or oppressed or chastened by God. And that next generation, he'll just take them home. Kill them with death. Too late for Jezebel. Not too late for her followers. And what Jesus is saying is repent before it's too late. And the message here is clear. Jesus Christ will do whatever it takes to maintain the purity of His bride, the church. Amen. He will take the lives of false teachers and anyone else who chooses to propagate error. And apart from the pursuit of purity, What is one of the key reasons for such drastic measures? What is it? Look at verse 23. And the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. In other words, Christ will do this so that Jesus Christ might receive the honor and the glory due His holy name. And by the way, that phrase, I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, comes out of the Old Testament as a reference for God. The Jews would have read that and they would have instantly understood, you're telling me Jesus is God. The idea here is that after judging the Thyatira church, all other churches would be warned against the evil of tolerating sin. They would also realize that nothing can be hidden from the penetrating gaze of the glorified Lord of the churches. Tragically, history tells us that not many in this church heeded Christ's warning. The church in Thyatira fell prey to the Montanist heresy. That was a movement led by a false prophet who claimed continuing revelation from God apart from Scripture. Can you think of any hyper-charismatic churches who do the very same thing even today? Our sermon this morning came from God. I have a word from the Lord. Well, if there's not a chapter and verse attached, it's heresy. Now remember this. Well, I should tell you, 100 years after this warning, 100 years after this warning, this is written at the end of the first century, at the end of the second century, this church went out of existence. The Lord of the church removed His lampstand forever. Now remember this. Not everyone in this church was following this Jezebel. Look at verse 23. And I will give to each of you according to your deeds. In other words, those who followed the false teaching of this Jezebel would be punished. Those who rejected her false teaching and instead submitted and obeyed the word of God would be rewarded for their faithfulness. Now, this is a very important principle. Let me take a moment on this. Understand that throughout the Word of God, it is clear that God rewards each and every individual for their deeds in this life. For the unredeemed, their deeds are rewarded with degrees of punishment in hell for all of eternity. For the redeemed, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2:10, our good deeds will be rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment in heaven, which with crowns, which we will turn around and give back to God for enabling us to do those good deeds in the first place. Why? Because He always gets the honor and glory deserving of His name. For the unredeemed, they will be judged by their deeds done in the flesh, the evidence of their spiritually dead hearts are the deeds done in the flesh. For the redeemed, we will be judged by our Spirit-inspired, enabled fruit. The fruit that's worthless will be burned up. The fruit that's profitable, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, will be rewarded. The fruit is the evidence of our salvation. Jesus says it this way in Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. For the unrighteous, punishment. For the righteous, reward. That's James 2, right? The principle there is that your deeds demonstrate your spiritual condition. God, who knows and sees all things, looks at your life. He sees your deeds. He knows whether you are His or not. James 2:18, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. See, that's the only way you can demonstrate true saving faith. He goes on to say, faith without evidence is what? It's dead. You can't say you're a true follower of Jesus Christ if there's no fruit. And that's because you don't produce the fruit. It's the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling the believer who produces the fruit. God-enabled saving faith makes you a new creation. Being a new creation manifests itself in some kind of deed, some type of fruit. It may be a tiny, little, shriveled up raisin, but there will be fruit there. If there's no fruit, the only explanation is you're not saved. You're not saved. So bottom line, Jesus Christ will reward every man for his deeds. What happens in the text? Judgment on Jezebel. Judgment on those who follow Jezebel. And watch, reward for those who reject her false teaching. Now notice that Jesus just reaffirms what He just said to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ in this failing church. And this is the command, verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, what teaching? The teaching of Jezebel, who have not known the deep things of Satan. He's distancing the true followers of Jesus Christ away from Jezebel, and He's separating the true obedient followers of Jesus Christ from those true followers of Jesus Christ who are in sin. He says, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you, verse 24. In other words, Jesus says to the redeemed in Thyatira, the obedient to the word redeemed in Thyatira, He says, I'm not talking to you. I'm not talking to you. Those of you who do not hold to her satanic teaching, I'm not talking to you. And oh, think about this. How encouraging that must have been. How heartbreaking it must have been to be in that failing, sinful church. And so how encouraging this must have been for them. My heart breaks for people who are involved in churches who do not teach the Word of God. And they know that the Word of God is not teaching, but they want to be loyal to that church, as they should be. They desire that that pastor, those elders, would teach the Word of God, but they can't get them to teach the Word of God. And so do they leave their friends in that church? What do they do? It's a heartbreaking situation. Notice Jesus says, I place no other burden on you. That's a very important statement. No other burden than the burden of having to be in a church like that. No more burden than the heartbreak for your family members and your friends who will be judged. No other burden than having to resist the constant oppression of this disobedient people, this disobedient group of people, and their ridicule. Ah, you're legalistic. You're legalistic. You worship the Bible rather than Jesus. He says, I'm going to come down in judgment on Jezebel and those who propagate her garbage in the second generation. I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to chasten my children who follow after her. But the rest of you, you have nothing to to fear. There's nothing for you to bear. I place no other burden on you. There's no other burden for you other than the burden of just having to endure all the pain and all the disappointment going on in that church. Now, just to help you understand just how far from the truth of the Word of God this Jezebel and her followers were, look at that little phrase, the deep things of Satan. Notice, if you will, that that is not Christ's title for what they're doing. Did you see that? You catch that? See the whole phrase there? The deep things of Satan, as you call them. That's your title for what you're doing. And remember, their thinking was that what they were doing was only fleshly, and God cared only for the spiritual. They were selling their sin as a deeper understanding of spirituality. You imagine that? How do you think some of these adulterous, hyper-charismatic leaders get away with their sin? I'm a prophet of God. I don't know why He prompted me to do that, but I serve at God's pleasure. Who are you to question me? Same thing. See, what this was unbelievable libertinism and license that had found its way into some complex kind of system of theology that they had developed, in which they even announced that they were into the deeper things of Satan. And they were triumphing because their spirit was still redeemed and they could still come and worship God at church. Oh, how deceived they were. But see, that's exactly what Satan does. He blinds people to the truth. You say, well, were these followers of Jezebel saved? Well, it depends. If they listened to Jesus Christ and His warning and repented, yes. If they rejected the words of Jesus Christ, no. For those who were saved and were faithful, He says, I won't add to your burden. Boy, can you see the sympathetic heart of Jesus Christ? I won't add to your burden. You've been through enough. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, you hold fast until I come. You hold on. You hold on. Now, why does he say that? The Apostle Paul made a very important observation in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, let him who thinks he stands, what? Take heed lest he fall. Listen, I don't care who you are. If you think for a moment that you are above tripping and falling, you are tripping. You are not thinking biblically. This past week, I heard the announcement of one of the most godly people I knew, outstanding preacher of the Word of God, speaker at Shepherd's Conference, adjunct faculty, the Master's College, Master's Seminary, other seminaries, caught in adultery. When confronted, he said, well, this is the second time. Doesn't matter who you are. Jesus said, you hold fast. You hold fast. How you do that? Well, you trust in the Holy Spirit for your strength. First, you fear God. You fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. You need to be thinking right. And so first, you fear God. You fear God. You trust in the Holy Spirit for your strength, not yourself. Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak, so hold on, hold fast, hang in there. Jesus says, hold on until I come. Now, what's that referring to? Well, in the case of Thyatira, it was referring to his arrival there to wipe those sinners out. But certainly in the generic sense, the Lord is saying to all of His church, there is always going to be sin. So hold on and be faithful until I arrive at the second coming to pay back every man for his deeds. Finally, the council. The council. And here He continues to speak to the faithful few in this church. Look at verse 26. He who overcomes. What do we know about that? What did we learn about that? In other words, He says, to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, that's a phrase, a concept out of 1 John 5:15. To those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, watch this, because they are enabled by God to overcome, to persevere. And he who keeps my deeds, in contrast to verse 22, those who practice Jezebel's evil deeds, to him I will give authority over the nations. Again, as I just said, perseverance is a mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ because it's the Holy Spirit who enables him to persevere. To that one, notice Jesus promises two things. Did you see it? Christ will give such people authority over the nations, verse 26. To him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them, verse 27, with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. That promise comes from Psalm 2, verses 7, 8, and 9, speaking of participation in the millennial kingdom. And the point is, those who have been enabled by God to remain faithful to Christ, despite being beaten and despised in this life, will rule with Christ in His earthly kingdom. They will exercise authority over the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron. Revelation 12:5 talks about that. Revelation 19:15 talks about that. And those nations in the millennial kingdom who rebel against Christ's rule and threaten His people, they'll be destroyed. Those people who rule with Him will help protect His people and promote holiness and righteousness. And Jesus can do that because He has received the authority to do so from God Himself. Verse 28. Verse 27, and as I also have received authority, power from my Father. That's John 5, 22 and 27. Look at verse 28. And He's not done. And I will give him the morning star. Look at this. This is a beautiful description of the true follower of Jesus Christ being given by Christ the morning star himself in all his fullness. You want a picture of this? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Speaking of seeing Jesus Christ in the Word of God, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, we see a picture of Jesus Christ in the Word of God, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I know fully, just as I also have been fully known. In other words, we will one day see Jesus Christ far more clearly than we ever could right now in this life. And then notice the same concluding words that He has said to the other churches, verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, He says, heed the words I have written to the church in Thyatira. MacArthur closes with three points. Three important points. Three important truths stand out here. First of all, number one, this letter reveals the seriousness of practicing and tolerating sin, and that God will judge continued unrepentant sin in the church. He is not mocked. It's His church. And ultimately, and frankly, better for Him to reveal it in this life than when standing before Him. Ultimately, He'll reveal it all. There's nothing hidden, right? Nothing hidden. Jesus said this, I have this against you. Here it is. You tolerated sin. You tolerated sin. I'll tell you an interesting thing, because that preacher I mentioned taught the Word of God. When his sin was exposed, there was no discussion about letting it slide, giving him a second chance. Instantaneously, his career, his ministry was ended. Why? I mean, look, we all fall, right? We all sin. He must be above reproach. Listen, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I were to fail in that way, the only debate would be, which lamppost do you hang me from? Because we have taught the Word of God. We have held fast the standard of the Word of God. Here's the second lesson. A pattern of obedience in the midst of disobedience marks true followers of Jesus Christ. And then finally, God's gracious promise to His own is that in spite of struggles with sin and error in churches, they will experience all of the fullness of Jesus Christ when they reign with Him in His kingdom. Those churches like Thyatira who fail to heed the message, they'll receive divine judgment. They will receive divine judgment. Those who do heed His message, they will receive divine blessing. I'm far more interested in blessing than I am in judgment. Well, Father, thank You for our study tonight. Thank You for what we have learned. And Father, we know that not one of us in this room tonight is above tripping and falling. We know that. And so we pray for one another. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. We admonish one another. We confront one another when there's anything that looks like sin, because we want to maintain the purity of the body here. We help one another. We encourage one another. Help us to continue to do that. Not for us, but because this whole thing does not belong to us. This is Your bride, the church. And our job simply is to do what You've called us to do. We are so grateful for Your precious Word. Our hearts break for those people in churches that tolerate sin, that looked the other way because it was perhaps a large donor to the church, or perhaps it was some leader in the church, and should that be discovered, it would cause conflict in the church. Help us always to be far more fearful of You than we are of anything else, anything any man could ever think or say. Guide us, Father, as we seek to do Your will in all things for Your honor and Your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.